Okay, good evening, everybody. So we returned our study of Romans and looking forward to diving back in this very rich gold mine in the scripture. So very glad to be together. Joe, would you open us with a prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your creation. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being called your children. We pray that we do all things here tonight according to your will, that we would pay attention to the lesson and apply it to our lives. Pray that you be with those of our number who are sick and any and all who are traveling, and bring them back safely. And pray that everything we do tonight be pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
So our theme for the book, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We noted early, and it's oftentimes been noted, that that term power is dynamos in the Greek, which we get dynamite. But I want you to think not just about explosive power, but electrical power. Because electrical power is constant, right? Explosive power is a one-time event, and it's over, and then there's the aftermath. I think that when you look at the latter chapters of the book of Romans, thinking in terms of electrical power really makes sense, because the gospel and the salvation that we have in the gospel should be pulsating, running like a current constantly through our lives. Matter of fact, that's one problem religiously with people. They think conversion is just like a one-time experience and it's all over, when really it's not. Salvation is to pulsate, is to run through our lives and affect us on a regular basis. And so that's why we come into this section, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, where he uses this language here regarding how the gospel is to affect our lives. And he talks about we're to be a living sacrifice. He talks about in verse 2 being transformed. Those are very powerful terms. Sacrifice, transform, very powerful ones. And it should show up if it's that powerful. And it can do a lot. And what we see here when you get into this section in chapter 12 about how that salvation should affect how we live, you see him writing a lot about relationships. Even very challenging, very hard relationships, like Romans 12, verse 17 and 18. Earl, would you read that? 17 and 18 of Romans 12.
Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men.
So that's that section there where he even talks about how we're to treat our enemies, how we're to bless them and not curse them. He's describing being a follower of Christ and having the gospel living in us, even in the most demanding situations with people when they don't treat us right. So when it comes to understanding the Bible, connections are so important. Connecting different parts of the Bible. It does a couple of things. Sometimes it provides clarity, but also it can reinforce something and make it even stronger. The impact of one text is intensified by looking at something similar in another text. So I want you to hold your hand there, or just whatever. We'll come back to Romans 13, but go with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, Olivia, can you read verse 15 and 16?
For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God.
All right, thank you. Now, this sort of sounds like the kind of things we're encountering in Romans 12, and we'll encounter in Romans 13, and that is you're to be living the will of God. You're to be practicing what you believe. You're to have a fruit, an outcome to the salvation that you've experienced. Now, according to this text here, what is this saying about living the will of God and living by the gospel? By doing that, what are we doing? In verse 15 and 16. You do the will of God, and what does it do? Silence the ignorance of foolish people. It sounds like some people are bad-mouthing followers of Christ. It sounds like they misunderstand the people of Christ, that they misrepresent the people of Christ. And he's saying, you do the will of God and live the right kind of life, and it will live that down. So it's about your influence. It's about putting to rest misrepresentations and criticisms about being a follower of Christ. Well, look at the context in which this is found. Back up and read verse 13 and 14, Olivia.
I have to go back there. Got it.
I'm sorry.
No, you're good. 13 and 14?
Yeah, 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. What's the context of that statement about doing the will of God and putting silence the ignorant?
Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good.
And then skip down and read verse 17, the other side of that statement we read.
Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king.
Yeah. English Standard says there, the emperor. Of course, that's who the king was in the first century. It was the Roman emperor. A very challenging area for first century Christians, and you begin to see it materialize in the book of Acts, is the relationship of Christians with the governing authorities. We're familiar with later on, past the New Testament, the very severe at times, only at times, not constantly, persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire, or at least by certain emperors and certain governors in certain regions. It was sporadic, and it was not constant. But it's a real serious thing. You even see it happening between Christians and the Jewish authorities in the early chapters of Acts, and you start to see it materialize in the latter chapters of Acts, too, with Christians. This was a challenging thing. Living in a human government, but yet belonging to Christ the King. And how do you handle that? And 1 Peter is dealing with that. And when it comes to Paul writing to the Romans, writing to whom? Christians where? In Rome. We're not shocked that as he's writing about living out your salvation and practicing your faith, and what it should look like in a person's life. And he's been writing about challenging relationships, about those who are trying to do evil to you and how you're to bless your enemies and not curse them. It would not be surprising to us that Paul begins to address a Christian's relationship to the governing authorities. And I want you to see this text first, because this gives us an angle that we don't have in Romans 13. And that is, one of the reasons why you live as you live as a Christian, with cooperating and being respectful to the government and obeying the laws, it's because people are watching you. And they're looking for a reason to criticize and find fault. And by being, we would say in our terminology, a good upstanding citizen, it puts to rest those criticisms. We're to follow Christ. And sometimes people are troubled by that. But that doesn't mean that we're trying to be troublemakers. And if people are troubled by our following Christ, then the problem's with them. But remember what Paul wrote, we just noted? As much as within our power, we're to live peaceably with everybody. And that includes the government. And we should be grateful that this is in here, because I don't think there's hardly a generation of people who have not had issues with the government, one way or the other, who's trying to follow Christ. So let's go back to Romans 13 now. And look at what Paul says here, and keep in mind what Peter wrote. Romans chapter 13, let's look at verses 1 through 7 first of all. Zachary, would you read those 7 verses?
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
All right, thank you. So here's how we're diagramming this here, and I want you to see the two dimensions to the subject of submit to governing authorities. First of all, Paul lists reasons why. And this text is harmonious with the text over in 1 Peter 2. You see some similar things, but each text is unique. It's got some things the other one does not. So the three reasons we have here is you're to respect government authorities because ultimately they're the creation of God. Challenging text. Where do we see in the Bible in early civilizations God creating human governments? We don't, per se. But human governments have been around since Genesis. We read about rulers in the book of Genesis, like Pharaoh. And what is explained to us here in this text is once humanity proliferated and society started to form and there was a need for law and order, that actually was something that God saw was good and he helped to bring it about. That's what we see. Now, we'll come back to this in a second, but I think it's worth doing. Let's not run to the exception. Sometimes we want to do that in scrutinizing a biblical text. We want to look for the exceptions. That's not the first thing we should do in examining a biblical text. We're looking at what is generally true. That's the first thing here. So, first of all, it's established by God. Second of all, it's there to punish the wrongdoer. Peter talked about this also in his text. Most wrongdoers in a society eventually get caught. Would you agree that's a general rule of thumb? I'm not a big news junkie anymore. I used to be at one point. I don't anymore at all. But I hear they caught that guy in Pennsylvania. There was some escape murderer, right? And they caught him after 13 days. And you knew they were going to catch him, okay? It's just a matter of time. And that's what usually happens. They get caught eventually. And most people that the government punishes, either through fines or imprisonment or whatever, most people have done the crime. They're wrongdoers, generally speaking. And so that's the general rule here, that the government is there to punish the wrongdoers. And what that does is it orders a society. You can't just go take somebody else's stuff whenever you want to. You can't just come up and clunk somebody on the head for no good reason whenever you want to. It keeps law and order. It keeps, you know, a safe society. And then he also talks about for God and conscience's sake. Very interesting how he puts that there in verse 5. Not only to avoid God's wrath. You see, this is displeasing to God to rebel against government authorities. And so if you rebel against government authorities, you're actually invoking the wrath of God. And also for the sake of conscience. It's the idea that you need to do the right thing. I think this is what has hit us the last two classes very heavily, and I'm so glad it has, and that is these things that Paul is instructing us to do and not to do in this latter part of the book of Romans, it's not in a vacuum. We're to be doing these things, our bodies a living sacrifice, transformed by the renewing of our mind as we discern the will of God. We're doing all that because of what he's written earlier, and that is we've been given salvation through Christ. We put our faith in Christ. He's, out of his mercy, God has rescued us, and he's made us his children, and all these kinds of things. That's why we do the right thing. I think a lot of people try to teach their children to do right. What's better is to teach children to do right because this is what God wants. That's the greatest motivation. And so it's the idea that you're obeying the government for conscience' sake, because in light of this whole text, that's the last thing he states, this is the right thing to do, and you don't want to violate your conscience. You want to do the right thing and have that as your demeanor and your way of life. Okay. So submit to government authorities. In case they don't understand what that means, he spells it out. What are the four things he says you do? And they're actually, two of them are similar, and the second two are similar. What's the four things he says you are to do if you're to submit to the government authorities? The first one is the thing we love to do. Everybody loves to do it. Pay taxes. And if that's not clear enough, he repeats it. What's the federal agency that collects taxes called? Internal Revenue Service. Right? Pay your revenue. He's saying the same thing there. And then he says, do what? This is more of an attitude as well as a behavior. Respect and honor. Okay? Different translations may have something different, but it's all close. Yeah, Joe?
Well, Christians are supposed to be model citizens, really, if you look at that. I think the Roman authorities, they didn't understand Christianity. You know, of course, we kind of dealt with their paganism. But at the end of the day, they were actually very good citizens.
Okay, here's the whole point of that. When you said the Romans didn't really get the Christians, they didn't for a good while. What the Romans do get is whether you're a cooperative and respectful citizen or not. They get that language. And that was the language Paul was teaching them to speak. And Peter says the same thing. These are very harmonious texts. The one in 1 Peter 2 is quite similar to this. And so pay taxes, pay your revenue, respect and honor. And think about that. If Paul is making a point to these people to pay their taxes, then you know what? Those people felt about their taxes about the way we feel about them. And think about it. One of the hot button issues in Jesus' day that erupted the week of his crucifixion was they put Jesus on the spot regarding taxes. And that was his answer. He asked for the coin and the denarius, and he said, render Caesar things that are Caesar's, because that's the inscription. Jesus is teaching the exact same thing there in the book of Matthew. And so we talked a little bit about this earlier this year, and we did that class on the New Testament world, and we talked about, no, is it this year? Yeah, it was this year, yeah. This past winter. And we noted how that the Jews in Palestine in the first century, they were heavily taxed. The Jews of Jesus' day, remember that? They were heavily taxed. And part of it was the temple tax that was placed upon them by the Jewish authorities. So they had Jewish taxes and they had Roman taxes. And then if they moved any goods, they had custom taxes, which is probably what Matthew was involved in collecting. I mean, they got them coming and going. But they were still told to pay their taxes. They were. Now, let's talk about some of the ramifications of this here. Again, what is this text addressing? What this text is addressing is how you live out your faith and your salvation. And when it comes to a society, as Joe put it, a Christian is to be a good, upstanding, faithful, obedient citizen, not a troublemaker. And this text is given the general reasons why, is that the government has a role and there are some good things about it. Now, note what this text is not addressing. It's not addressing what possibly could happen in some situations. And again, I want to reiterate that point. I think I've done that a couple times lately. The persecution that will follow the New Testament of the Romans toward Christians is going to be very sporadic and very regional. It was not like all of a sudden some emperor said, all Christians have to be killed. And from here on out, all Christians have to be killed. And anybody that claims to follow Christ. And for 200 years, it was like, that's not what happened. It was sporadic. It was regional. And so think about this. Generally, the government does this right here. I keep pointing to that and you're not looking this way. Generally, the government does that right there. That's generally what the government does, okay? Punishes wrongdoers, carries out the will of God in that regard. But there are sometimes an exception to that. But this text is not talking about that, is it? So, anybody recall a situation when early Christians faced a situation where there was an exception and the government was not punishing the wrongdoer, but punishing the rightdoer? Think of any. Like in the book of Acts. What about the experiences of Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem? Right? Do I know?
Chapter 3.
Right. It starts in chapter 3. It extends into 4 and to 5. In chapter 5 is the situation in Acts 5 where the Sanhedrin council is ordering these apostles to stop preaching Christ. Stop preaching Jesus as the Christ. And this is Peter's statement in verse 29 of Acts 5. We must obey God rather than men. They're not going to stop preaching. And that's the exception, is when the government is trying to stop followers of Christ from doing what Christ wants them to do. But that's the exception. And that's not what's being addressed in this text. Yeah, Neil?
Some of the persecution they're talking about doing, punishing the wrongdoer, what you're just discussing. Persecutions, I believe, is oftentimes were a knee-jerk reaction by the government.
Sometimes, yes.
And it wasn't that Christians were causing rebellion, but the fact that they were being different from what others perceive they should be doing, and the others made a ruckus.
Yeah.
They would grab them and take them to the courts,
right,
and to the leaders, and they weren't doing anything to be worthy, you know, to have that done, other than the fact that they were teaching God's word. So it's the ones who were yelling the loudest and making the biggest problems. Yeah. Caused it, but then you look at, as time goes on, the Jews that were being rebellious with regard to God's word was also being rebellious to the trying to use the Roman government to their benefit when it suited them.
Right. Sure.
They were more than willing to get rid of them if at all possible. Right. And they're, you know, they received the judgment that was do then with regards to their actual behaviors.
Yeah, Acts 19 in Ephesus is a good example of that first point that you made about Paul was just going about preaching the gospel and the idolatrous, you know, craftsmen brought charges and raised the ruckus, as you said. They were the ones that raised the ruckus. It was not the followers of Christ. So, and I want you to think about how that this harmonizes well with these texts in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Persecution by the Roman authorities will be sporadic and regional, which means generally they were protecting wrongdoers. So these texts are very apropos. What will happen too, here's the other neat connection to these texts. Later on, you don't see it in the book of Acts, but later on in by the second century and certainly the third century AD, is the main charge brought against the Christians. It was not like they didn't like their doctrines. The main charge brought against the Christians is you're not faithful Roman citizens. And you're not faithful Roman citizens because you're not paying homage in a worship ceremony to the Caesar. If you are a good, faithful Roman, you can go any other day of the year and worship any gods you want to. The Romans didn't care. You could have 100 gods or no gods. But we believe in keeping a strong order, and we require you to pay homage and burn incense to the emperor once a year. And again, this was regional. Some places this was stronger than others. This was a binding agent. And that's what those kinds of patriotic things do. You're trying to bind the society together so you don't have any rebels. And so when Christians wouldn't go in, they would say, we'll obey the emperor's laws, but we're not going to go in and worship the emperor as if he's a god. When they wouldn't do that, then they were charged with sedition. And that's when they could be brought up on legitimate charges by the state, because you're not following the state's order. So think about how important these texts are. This one in the 1 Peter 2 text. You've got to live a life every day where you are respectful and you're paying your taxes. So that when they try to make a case against you, that you're a disloyal citizen, they have a hard time making the case. They still made the case, and there were some Christians that died. And Neil was talking about knee-jerk reactions. There was some of that too, and Nero certainly did that, and that's pretty early. In the 50s, 60s AD. And he would just go on a tear and he would, you know, have Christians executed, blame them for things. But really it was a lot. The consistent problem is the Christians getting the name they weren't good royal Roman citizens. Or good, even if they didn't have citizenship, they were controlled by the Romans and they weren't, you know, obedient to the state. So what Paul and Peter both labor at doing is that, you know, there's a line a Christian can't cross, like worshiping Caesar. Other than that, you do what's right. So you can see how that fits the history really well. So, but note something. This is the only exception we can find in the New Testament when Peter says we got to obey God rather than men. He's talking about we got to keep preaching Jesus. That's the exception. The exception was not they're not properly using the tax funds. That's not a legitimate reason not to pay taxes. The government's inefficient. They're wasting a lot of money. I don't agree with the government's policies. I don't like certain government leaders. Or some of those leaders are immoral and corrupt. So I don't have to pay my taxes. I can name you about three Roman emperors in the first century. There is not any president or governor or senator, I think, in American history that can hold a light to the immorality of some of those Roman Caesars. The most corrupt, immoral politicians America has seen were Boy Scouts compared to some of those emperors. I mean, I can't tell you some of the things we know about them. Not in this setting. It's too yucky. So, everything. They were amoral. But yet Peter and Paul is saying, obey the king and pay your taxes, is what he's saying. So that's quite stunning. But think about this. Remember Romans chapter 8? It's all about perspective. The creation is groaning. We're longing for that deliverance. Remember who's on our side. God is on our side. If God is for us, who could be against us? He's given his son. He's not going to. And we're more than conquerors. And that whole eternal perspective and spiritual perspective. Think about how the Christian's perspective about rule and justice, and especially about eternity. How does that help us with this right here? How does the Christian spiritual and eternal perspective help us in obeying this? Yeah, Jeff?
Well, you know that God is rules over.
So God's the ultimate ruler. Great.
He's ultimately over the king, over the president, over everything. Yeah. And you have an eternal home. So your citizenship's in heaven. So you really, you should see this as just a temporal setting.
Yeah. It's temporary. It's, so what, they take my cash and waste it. That cash was temporary anyway. That sounds cavalier, and we shouldn't be cavalier about our finances. I don't know what's happening here. It's jumping ahead. Okay. Somebody's sabotaging the PowerPoint. Listen, I had students in class that would go buy remotes and do that. Now, I don't expect that out of you people. So... anyway.
It's not me.
I know it wouldn't be. We know it's not Frankie. Okay. But, I mean, that's it. And Joe's really identified the very basic key things, and that is God's the ruler. It's all temporary, and we have a better home awaiting us, an eternal home awaiting us. And even if the government takes my resources and wastes them, how much good were they going to do me anyway in the long run? Some. But not a lot. Yeah, Andrew, you have a point.
I think it would be pretty hard to find a government history that didn't do that.
Yeah, it would. You know, we think that modern Americans think that previous American government leaders were just wonderful and did everything just right. And that government leaders, you know, at some other time and place did things right. But the truth is, they're all about the same. I know that sounds, sorry to disappoint you, but that's just the reality of it. And, listen, those rulers they had in the first century, whoo, and even later on, some of them were very competent. Others, they couldn't tie their shoes. Not that they tied shoes, but you know what I mean. So, and again, it's not lost on us, is it? The irony in a way, but yet it's interesting how that Paul is writing this to Christians in Rome. Because the government was right in their face. And this is what he's telling them. Because what's at stake here, and this goes back to the earlier points, what's at stake here is that when they start accusing you of things, you don't want to give them any ammunition. They're going to have to make something up about you and be ignorant about it. Because you're going to be a taxpayer who obeys the law and respects the authorities and treats other people in the right way. It's the kind of person to be. So, okay. Any comments or questions about verses 1 to 7 about government authorities? Okay, let's look here at the next text here, verse 7, 8 to 10, rather. Ray, do you have that for us? 8 to 10.
Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law.
All right, thank you. On the surface, you know, this can seem like stock stuff. Love other people, okay? It's a very common thing in the New Testament. I think this is so interesting why this is here. Because he just breaks out into this, owe nobody nothing except to love them, because to love is what the law is all about. And so he says to love others, it really encapsulates everything the law is telling us to do. Okay, let's stop here. The law. The law. How often has he talked about the law in this book over and over, especially the earlier chapters? And remember how we define law. This is not per se the law of Moses, although the law of Moses is included in this, as much as it is the idea the law is the standard of God. This is what God wants you to do. And for the Israelites, it was found in the law of Moses. But the law is the standard of God. And what he's established in this letter is that humans have failed to live by the standard of God. Thus, they cannot be justified by the works of the law. The only way to be justified is by faith in Christ and receiving salvation by grace as a gift. Now, that faith means that it affects your life. But that's how you're justified, is by faith. So why does he come back to law? What's this doing here? I thought he's labored hard to say that's not the solution. Well, it's not the solution. But here he comes back to it. And he says this is summed up. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's found in the law of Moses. Jesus is quoted as saying it several times when he's asked about the commandments and the great commandments and so forth. And love your neighbor as yourself. And famous case of the inquirer saying, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Samaritan. And he demonstrates what love is there with the story of the good Samaritan and all that. So why does he come back and he says, we need to be obeying the law of God, which is, in essence, to love others? Because whether it's the commandment of don't commit adultery or don't murder or don't steal or don't covet, it's all wrapped up into loving God. Well, remember what the law is. It's God's standard. And we're right back where we started from. But we're not right back where we started from. What should be different about our understanding of the law here? It's the standard of God, but what?
Well, we're not saved by law, any law, the law of Moses or any other law. We're not saved by law. And yet, society can't function without there are rules and regulations that people have to follow, social norms that people have to follow. Otherwise, you have mayhem and chaos.
It's not that there is something inherently bad about law, because what you just said is so relevant. He just has shown that there are government authorities who were there to provide order and punish the wrongdoer. And guess how they do it? With laws. Establishing laws, enforcing laws, making judgments by the laws, etc. So in that generic sense, human laws are a standard. And we see the benefit of laws as a standard. But of course, the standard is God's law. And all the law is what God wants for us. This is just what I want you to do. I don't want you doing this to each other. This is how I want you to treat each other. This is how I want you. That's what I want. In the end, and from the beginning, that's what God always has wanted, us to do His will. The problem was we failed in it miserably. So we have to accept the fact that if we're right with God, it's purely because of His mercy and His gift, and all glory goes to Him. Because there's something that we have seen that's accompanying over and over and over in the Bible, especially the New Testament, that accompanies those people who think they are pulling it off. The people who think they're really true law keepers and they're doing it and nobody else is doing it, they tend to foster what kind of attitude? They're self-righteous, they're prideful, they're arrogant, they have a disdainful look at other people, and so they corrupt themselves. And so the key to getting that out, the book of Romans is not written to say it doesn't matter whether you obey God's standard or not. That's not the point of the book. The point of the book is, hey, you can't be smug and think you're right with God because of what you've done and how you've not done this, because no one is justified by works of the law. You've got to rest your salvation in Christ. But God does want you to not covet, not steal, not murder, not commit adultery. He wants you to love your neighbor as yourself. But He doesn't want you to use that to build a system of self-righteousness and arrogance to where you look down your nose at other people. And that's what you see by the, quote, faithful law keepers over and over in the Gospels. One really important internal check that we're to have is when we catch ourselves, well, I live this way and I don't live that way, and we catch ourselves looking down at other people, we have got to catch ourselves and back off of that. Well, I'm not going to be that kind of person. I'm not living that way. And look at them. I can't believe that. They're just disgusting. Whenever you develop that, even if you are doing what God wants you to do, you're not murdering, you're not committing adultery, you're not stealing, you set yourself up to have a justification by works of the law. And we can't be justified that way because at some point or the other, we have failed to keep the law completely. And so he comes back to the law because even the grace of Christ is intended to sanctify us. And we've seen the last several chapters him building on that, and then chapters 12 and 13, in a very strong way, he's saying, okay, if you're saved by Christ, this is how you're to live. So the point of the grace of Christ is to create in us the kind of attitude and heart and create lives where we do the will of God. But we realize that even the opportunity to do the will of God is based on the gift of grace that comes through Jesus Christ. So, I mean, that's really the hard thing about the book, is getting that and putting all those pieces together and seeing how it all comes out. Because you can hit on this text and say, what is he saying? You should obey the law. He's been saying it's not going to justify you. But you got to understand what the law is and what attitudes should be associated with it. Okay, anything on that text there? Okay, since this last section here, Elaine, would you read verse 11 to 14, please?
Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts.
All right, thank you. What is the tone here? The language, there's a shift here in the language, in the mood and tone of the writing. What is it?
Shift to talk about them. Very specifically in the behaviors.
Okay, it's about them and their behaviors. Okay, let's build on that.
He shifted from things, positive things to do, and negative things not to do.
There's a lot of negatives in there.
There's an urgency.
I mean, look at some of these words here. Wake, now, at hand. Okay? I mean, this is urgent language. And, you know, I was trying to think of an icon that symbolized act now. And this is it. Push button now, right now, this right here, okay? Do this now. And that's the tone here. And the tense is not past tense. It's present. It's all about the present. This is what you got to do, and this is what you got to do now. And in a way, it's the wrap-up of 12 and 13, where he's saying, here's some specific behaviors and attitudes you've got to have if you're a saved person. And now he says, you got to have this, and you got to have it now. You got to shake loose whatever's holding you back. You got to do this now. And look at the view of salvation here, too. He says, cast off certain things, put on certain things. He talks about walking properly and then really and make no provision for the flesh. The real powerful, all-encompassing statement is put on the Lord Jesus. If you put on the Lord Jesus, you'll do all this. But look what this says about salvation. This is the idea of salvation here. He says salvation is near to us. That's interesting. So far in the book, salvation is presently experienced by those in Christ. But there is a further dimension of salvation that's yet to come. And probably Romans chapter 8, this is harking back to that, where it talks about the creation is groaning and we want to cast this body off and be and all those kinds of things he talks about in Romans 8. There is a sense in which our salvation is also coming, you know, in the at the end time. But what this is saying is that those who are in Christ, that state of being in Christ requires action now. It's not a one and done. You got to get to work. You got to address these things. You can't waste any time and mess around. You got to do this now. And then this thing about provision for the flesh. Make no provisions for the flesh. This is such a practical thing. This is where we live every day. This is where the rubber hits the road. We have to watch about not setting ourselves up. Whether it's the media that we imbibe, books, music, film, videos, websites, that actually set us up to stimulate the flesh and sin in the flesh. And this is an interesting note. Make no provision for the flesh. This is the Sark's word that the messed up versions translate as sinful nature. So make no provision for the sinful nature. Well, if it's your sinful nature, you can't help it. It's your nature, right? No, this is giving in to the desires of the flesh.
No matter what you gain in this life, you will not take it with you.
The flesh doesn't last, does it? And so why jeopardize your soul for it? And there's this urgency in this text that would indicate that too. Sometimes it's the company we keep. There are certain people that when I'm in their company, I'm more tempted to fulfill the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. Maybe it's places. But there has to be this awareness that I'm setting myself up and putting myself in a bad situation. I got to stay out of that. And I can't waste time. I got to do that now because there's too much at stake. Okay, thank you very much. We'll dive into 14, Lord willing, Sunday.